The title of the message tonight is, How Are Christians to Deal with Animosity? How are Christians to deal with animosity? We're looking in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And really this question of how are Christians to deal with animosity, we'll address this tonight as we begin our series, but really you can write that question as the purpose for the entire letter, of why Peter is inspired by God to write this letter about how Christians are to deal with animosity. As we're looking at 1 Peter, this letter of 1 Peter, let's go ahead and begin by reading the first two verses here. And before we do that, let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank You, God, for this time. We thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to be in Your house. God, there are just so many tremendous things, God, that we have to rejoice in, and God, what You're doing in our life, and You're doing in our families, in our church, and Father, we thank You for all that You're doing, God, and we pray that You would, God, just help us to continually grow, and Father, that's what I'm most excited about as I'm looking around this room, as I see different individuals in their life and their individual walk with You, that God, I'm really seeing people grow, and God, that's so encouraging, and I pray that that would just continue. I pray that this study we're beginning tonight in 1 Peter, we pray Your blessing upon our study of it tonight, but also in the weeks to come. And Father, we just pray that in all these scriptures that we look at, God, that we would just be continually growing, Father, in maturity and in depth, that Father, we can be mature believers, that we can be true disciples and apprentices of Christ, that we can become that we can just become more and more proficient at what You have called us to in being a Christian and being Christ-like. And so, Father, we pray that tonight would be a help in that. We pray Your blessing upon our message tonight, but also upon our groups as we'll be meeting here in just a few minutes. So God, we thank You, Lord, for this time. We pray Your blessing upon it now, and just for Your Holy Spirit, God, to drive these things into our hearts, to drive these things home for each one of us. But we do thank You for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So as we begin this letter, we see that it's written by Peter, who is the leader of the apostles. There are more details in the Gospels about Peter than any other individual, with the exception of Jesus Christ Himself. So we learn the most about Peter outside of Christ Himself from the Gospels. There are more specific conversations and lessons, and so Peter really is a central figure in the church and in the spreading of the Gospel, and he really the central figure even amongst the apostles. If you remember, Peter is a fisherman. He's not educated. There's nothing really about him that would give him the credentials to be the leader of the apostles. But he's a fisherman from Capernaum, Bethsaida. He's married. We find out that Jesus actually changes his name. His name is not originally Peter. His name is Simon, which is the Greek rendering, but it could also be Simeon in Hebrew, which is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob. His name is Simon, but Jesus changes his name to Peter, or to Cephas, which means a rock or a stone. Both those names mean a rock or stone. Peter is the Greek, Cephas is the Aramaic. They both mean a rock or a stone. Because Peter is so influential in the early church, there are a lot of counterfeit writings that were attributed to Peter in the first century, second century, third century, and on into later church history. There's a lot of counterfeit writings that they attribute to Peter. But 1 Peter has never been disputed. What we're going to be reading and going through these next few weeks has never been disputed that it was written by the Apostle Peter. And there's a lot of evidence we're going to see in the text for that. It's never really been disputed. The only thing that causes any dispute about the fact that Peter wrote this is that it's written in a really high level of Greek. And what gives the implication that it's written by a very educated person, which Peter was not educated. He wasn't intelligent. He just wasn't a highly educated person. He was more middle class or lower middle class as a fisherman. But we find out in chapter 5, verse 12, that that actually as Peter is given the words, is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the message that is 1 Peter, there's a man named Silvanus, or also known as Silas, who actually pins it down, who dictates the letter as Peter is giving him these words and giving him this letter. He also makes this statement later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, that this is written from Babylon. Now, where's Babylon? He says that I'm writing to you. As he's closing this letter out, he tells to whom he's writing, I'm writing this from Babylon. Now, where's Babylon? Where's Babylon at today, modern day?
Iraq.
So, and that's where it was then too. Is he saying that I'm writing to you from what at this point is a very obscure place? Historically, it was very significant, but it had been torn down. It was ruins. It's a very obscure place in what's modern day Iraq. Now, when he says I'm writing from Babylon, and that's one of the questions in our discussion questions, is where is he writing from? When he says I'm writing from Babylon, what's he really referring to? He's saying I'm writing from Rome. Babylon is an alias. It's almost like a code name for the city of Rome. And there's a reason why he uses that term. So this is being written by the Apostle Peter. He's writing from Rome. And this is written just after July of 64 AD. You know what big event happened then? And this goes back to what we just read in 2 Timothy, written by Paul. What was a major event that happened in July of 64 AD? Does anybody remember? A fire in Rome. That's when a large portion of Rome burnt, and there was a lot of fallout from that. This is after the fire in Rome. That was a very important event in church history in the first century. And so he's writing just after this has occurred. He's writing this letter to persecuted Christians in northern Asia. If you go to the next slide, you can see this map. And so Peter's writing from Rome. This is where the persecution, if you kind of want to picture it this way, this is where it's breaking down as a result of these fires that are now being blamed upon the Christians who have never really been accepting of Roman culture. They're kind of seen as outsiders. And so that's why they were an easy scapegoat for Nero. So Peter is writing from Rome. He has at least Silas there with him and probably a few others. And he's writing, as he said, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. He's writing over into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and to this northern part. And basically, the reason why he's writing, he's saying there is a wave of persecution that is sweeping throughout the Roman Empire, and it's now come to you, and more of it is coming your way. So he is writing to persecuted Christians in northern Asia, and he's encouraging Christians to trust in the Lord and to remain hopeful and faithful in the midst of growing hostility and animosity. As I thought about what letter to start tonight, as we finished up last week in 2 Timothy, as I was thinking about what letter to or what book to go to next, I felt like this was appropriate for us in 2020 here in America. Because our culture is growing increasingly hostile to Christianity. Now, when I say that, I don't want to try to exaggerate that point. We still have an enormous amount of freedom. The fact that we're able to meet here tonight in freedom is a blessing of God. Fortunately, we're not suffering any really specific persecution right now. As Christians, this is not illegal for us to meet like this. But when I say that hostility is increasing against Christianity here in our culture, this is kind of a measurement I would give for that. I would say that you cannot hear a statement on television, on the news, on TV shows, whether it's a sitcom, some dramatic series. You can almost not even hear a statement on television. You can't hear a song on the radio. Really, any expressed view that is not in direct contradiction to God's Word. I'll put it this way. You could see it. I could just go home and randomly turn on the television, NBC, CBS, ABC, one of the major networks, and just begin to listen to whatever's on. I could begin to listen. Maybe if it's a sporting event or something, that might be a little bit of an exception. But as you're hearing ideas and views being expressed, I could almost sit there and say, that's not right. Nope. 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 And I could, and not only could I say that, but I could give you chapter and verse for this is the specific thing God said that contradicts. That view, that worldview, that philosophy is in direct contradiction to almost every statement you hear. To be a Christian, I'll put it this way, to be a Christian in America in 2020, to really be a Christian, not just a Christian in name, not just claiming the title, but to really be a Christian is to be counter-cultural. We are counter to our culture. And I think that is increasing. And over time, I think that's going to have more and more implications and consequences. And I'll say this, and then we're going to move on into the kind of the content of the letter. A fire in Rome is a pretty random event. It would be so difficult when that fire first occurred. People lost their lives. They lost their homes. This was a tragedy. Okay, so even every Christian would recognize if Peter and Paul were in Rome at that time, which they most likely were, if they were in Rome, I'm sure they were concerned about this fire and the loss of life and the destruction, all those different things. But I think it would be very difficult for them to dream what that could cause later on. That you could draw a direct line from just an accident, what seemed like an accident, a fire in a part of Rome, to draw a direct line to their execution. That would be hard to do. And one reason that stands out to me, and this, I'm not trying to exaggerate this or be overly dramatic, but it's hard to imagine what the implications of a pandemic could have for us. Why would that have a detrimental effect on Christians in society? Well, it could happen. And it may be hard now to see it, but in hindsight, historically, we could look back and say, here's where you draw a direct line from this major event, which seemed pretty neutral. It didn't seem like there was anything behind that, but drawing a direct line to when things began to change more rapidly. When persecution broke out, when more animosity and hostility broke out, I think you can already see how I do think that this is contributing to the social unrest in our society. People are at breaking points, they're stressed out. I think that there's animosity growing in all directions. And we're not going to be exempt from that as Christians. And it would be very easy for what this animosity and this hostility and this violence that's growing kind of in all directions in our society to get focused at one group to say they're the problem. That's happened historically. So I say all these things to say that's why we're looking at this letter of 1 Peter. How are Christians to deal with animosity? I'll say this, and we can things can happen in kind of somewhat of a slow way to where we don't notice it. There are statements that I would have made without a second thought 5 years ago. That before I would make that statement today, I'm going to look around to see who else is around. It's not because it's saying something hurtful or harmful or something that's not true, but you know that it could set someone off to where they could just blow up on you if they heard that statement, even though that statement is true. We live in a more volatile time. That's the point I'm getting at. That things have changed and they are changing, and I don't think they've stopped changing. They're going to continue to change. But we're looking at how are Christians to deal with animosity. And Jesus Christ gave us the perfect example of how it is done. I'm enjoying going through the parables of Christ and now the miracles of Christ, because you really don't realize unless you read through the Gospels, but Jesus lived with constant hostility and animosity. I mean, there's a constant argument throughout His earthly ministry. Almost the majority of His miracles caused controversy and hostility, if not attempts at violence. And so we see that Christ lived in that kind of environment, and He lived as a perfect example for how Christians are to deal with animosity. And I would say this, a big part of it, And this, I guess this is the focus of the night, specifically verses 1 through 12. How we deal with animosity is this: perspective. You have to have the right perspective. Christ had the perfect perspective, and that's why He's the perfect example. You have to have perspective. Now I want to come down and look again in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What are strangers? Why is he calling them strangers? What's another way you could translate that? Pilgrims. Strangers. Foreigners. What he's saying, he's making a statement right there at the outset. He's making a statement. He's referring to them as strangers or pilgrims. He's saying they are temporary residents. What does he mean by that? He means that this world is not your home. Already, just in this greeting, already we're gaining perspective that already helps. A wave of persecution is coming to you, to your family, and to your home. But let me go ahead and immediately remind you that your home is not your home. You may very well lose your home. I'm reminding you by using this term stranger that your home is not ultimately your home. You're not from here. You don't fit in here. This is not your citizenship. You are a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're a temporary resident in this world. Your home is in the world to come. And Peter is reminding them of that. Verse 2. To these strangers, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's a mouthful. Elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What does elect mean? It means chosen. You could just simply say, He is writing to these strangers who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, called out and chosen by God. This term chosen is used for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They were a chosen and elect nation, chosen by God. Do you know that God could have chose Egypt, but He didn't. He chose Israel. They were chosen. They were a chosen and elect nation by God. This term is used for Israel in the Old Testament. And He says that it's according to foreknowledge. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge meaning prior knowledge. Prior to what? Prior to what? Prior to creation. It goes that far back. Their election, God's choosing them, electing them, goes back prior to creation. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Peter knows this as well as anyone. Look at John chapter 15, verse 16. Listen, this is the statement that Christ made. And Peter is sitting there in attendance as Christ makes these statements when he's talking about the vine. And he says this in John 15, 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The same thing could be said for you here tonight. Do you know that? You didn't choose Christ. He chose you. These strangers, these pilgrims, these elect throughout Asia Minor, they didn't choose Christ. Christ chose them. You have not chosen me. He says this to the 12. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And He doesn't stop there. And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. Peter knows what he's talking about when he says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Going back to verses 1 and 2. Do you hear the security in that statement? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. chosen by God before the creation of the world. Pre-Genesis 1:1, they were called out and chosen to be a set apart people, or to be a sanctified people, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means they're going to be set apart. Set apart from sin and rebellion unto obedience. And I'll say this, if you are obedient to God, it is a miracle of God. And you're going to stand out in this disobedient world. The fact that you're here tonight, that you're living a life in obedience to God, is a miracle of God. Because you weren't born that way. There had to be a change and a transformation in your life, just like in the lives of others, just like in the life of Peter. That is being set apart, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, chosen, called out, and then set apart from sin and rebellion unto obedience. He goes on and says, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what that sprinkling of blood represents? A new covenant. He's referencing back to Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, where as the covenant is made with the nation of Israel, and Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments and the terms of that covenant, there is a sprinkling of blood, which is a symbol of the covenant, to say basically that this blood be upon us if we break this covenant. May the Lord do so to us, and even more if we break this covenant. When it talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, he's talking about a new covenant in obedience to that covenant. This is just the greeting, okay? This is him just saying, you know, hello, this is Peter. This is just in his greeting, he's making all of these statements. Think about the depths of this. We come on down to verse 3. We're going to pick up the pace just a little bit here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten, or to be begotten is to be born, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What Peter is saying here is that by the Father sending His Son, sending and giving His Son. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave... John 3:16, what's that really about? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. It's about the Father who gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what he's referring to here in verse 3 is the Father sending and giving the Son to die on the cross, and then bringing Him back from the dead. And when He brought Christ back from the dead, He brought us back from the dead as well. We were dead in our sins. The wages of sin is death. But when the Father brought Christ back from the dead, we rose with Him. Not just to life, or not just to a restored state, but listen to verses 4 and 5. So we've been brought back to life miraculously, brought back to life, spiritual life, when we were spiritually dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you hear the security and the permanence of these realities and promises? You know what Peter's saying here? Roman persecution cannot touch this. They can burn your house down. They can steal your stuff. They can throw you in prison. They can even kill you. They can't touch any of this. It's off limits. Where is it reserved? In heaven for you. And you are kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Everything that Peter is communicating is about the security that these pilgrims, these strangers, have. Comes down in verse 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He's saying, look at the eternal perspective and context of your suffering. Shelby sang a song about this, was it last Sunday? What was the title of it? Scars. Did you listen to the words of it? That's one thing I love about a new person getting up and singing. Everybody's, you know, leaning in to say what she's singing about. That's exactly what her song was talking about. Tori sings a song that's about this. We sing many songs that are about this. Looking at the eternal perspective and context of our suffering. I need that perspective. You need that perspective. These Christians who are facing persecution need that perspective, that eternal perspective and context for their suffering. Coming down to verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trials. The trial of your faith. What Peter is saying here, and this is true, you see this throughout Scripture. Trials. Are you going through a trial right now? Trials. All trials without exception for Christians are never destructive. All trials for Christians are never destructive. They are always ultimately beneficial, constructive, and purifying. And I'm using these terms that you should probably never use, always. Always. They are never destructive. They are always, trials that we go through are always ultimately beneficial, constructive, and purifying. And this Roman persecution will be no different. I think about Gary Moneymaker, who is on hospice care. He has lung cancer. If something doesn't drastically change, he is very close to the end of his life. Is that trial destructive for Gary as a Christian, as a believer? If you see him, it's physically destroying him. But that's not the end of the story. What does Romans 8:28 say? It's another way of saying what Peter is saying in verse 7. For we know that all things... What's excluded from that? For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, for the good of them that love the Lord and are the called, the elect, the chosen, and are the called according to His purpose. Does that apply to everybody? Absolutely not. It applies to Christians. Those who are the called according to His purpose. Those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. For Christians, all things work together for good. All trials, they're never destructive. They're always ultimately beneficial, constructive, and purifying. And if you continue reading from Romans 8:28, we find out that Christ's love for us is indestructible. And those trials prove it, as verse 7 is describing. Coming down to verses 8 through 9. That through these, go back to the next slide. So through these trials, we might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, this is where that glory comes in, is that I met with Gary. I'll use him as an example. I met with Gary a week ago. He couldn't even hold... This is, as we were conversing, this, he was sitting in a wheelchair, and he had to lower his head and close his eyes while he was talking to me. But do you know what he said? He said, I'm putting all of this in the Lord's hands. Is that not glorifying? He may be dead in a week. He says, I'm putting all of this in the Lord's hands. These trials are found into the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. Gary is trusting, even through terminal cancer, Gary is trusting Jesus Christ to do what is best. That's powerful. That's what I'm talking about. And it's going to ultimately be for the glory of Christ and for Gary's good that he has that testimony to this world. But even with terminal cancer, Christ is faithful. And God is, it's so strange because it's like God is giving him that opportunity to bear witness to this world that he's faithful even while I'm dying. He's faithful. That is so powerful. There are no trials that we're going to face as Christians that are destructive. They are all always ultimately beneficial, constructive, and purifying. We look at verses 8 and 9. Whom having not seen, referring to Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Because of Christ, you can know that you are headed for a glorious future in him and with him, and nothing can change that. Do you know that you have a bright future? Everyone in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, your future is bright. You are headed for a glorious future, and that is irrevocably true. It cannot be changed. I promise you, your future is glorious and bright, and nothing can change it. We and our future are secure in him. And this, as Peter is writing this in 64 AD, he's saying that you have this incredible, glorious future ahead of you. Here's this enormous tidal wave of persecution that's coming at you, but this letter is getting there ahead of it to say, your future is glorious and bright, and nothing can change it. That is powerful. And he's saying in 64 AD, by the way, this didn't start 30 years ago. This didn't start with me. This didn't start with the 12. This goes back long before that. This is what it's all about. Do you want to know the meaning of life? This is what it's all about. It's about the glory of God through redemption in Christ. That is what it has always been about. That's why you exist. That's the purpose of your life. That's the meaning of your life. That's the purpose of my life, of Peter's life. It is the glory of God, specifically through the redemption found in Christ. Listen to verses 10 and 11. We're going to close with this in just a minute. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The Holy Spirit was in them as they were writing. At which time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This did not start with Peter and with the 12 apostles. It did not start with Paul. It did not start even in the life of Jesus Christ. But rather, this started with Adam and Eve. This started with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and in numerous others. God's purposes will not fail. God's purposes will not fail because of a fire in Rome. God's purposes will not fail because of the crucifixion of Peter. God's purposes will not fail because of the beheading of Paul. God's purposes will not fail because of COVID or the 2020 election. Do you know who's going to win the 2020 election? Christ. Christ. These other two temporal fading flowers are going to pass away. Christ will win. God's purposes triumph in everything. God's purposes will not fail because of fill in the blank. Nothing can cause God's purposes to fail. And that faith is going to be tested in the coming days for those that Peter is writing to. But it will be proven true. In fact, all these things will only further God's purposes and plan. Last of all, verse 12. unto whom it was revealed. So talking about these prophets, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You see this reference in verse 12, essentially what you're looking at is we have called the expert witness on Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit, which is the Apostle Peter. He knows far more about it than Paul did. We have called the expert witness on Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit for the preaching of the gospel, the good news, which is perfectly 100% consistent with all of the Old Testament writings going back 1,500 years. It is in perfect fulfillment of the Scriptures. And the implications of all this are beyond even cosmic. As he finishes there and says, which things the angels desire to look into. I would say it's even beyond cosmic, it is supernatural. The implications of this gospel, of this glory of God that's being revealed in us, the implications could not be greater than they are. As we close tonight, the message that we're reading here in the first 12 verses of this letter is that nothing can derail or thwart or overturn the purposes of God. And with that reminder and with that perspective, we sitting here tonight can already feel better about the future. Nothing, get that perspective, nothing can overturn or derail the purposes of God. We should already feel better and emboldened. It's going to work out. Keep being faithful. It is going to work out. Nothing can keep it from working out. We're going to stop with that tonight.